You're listening to the Parkside Christian Church podcast. Here at Parkside, our mission is to love God, love people, and help others do the same. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor who likes doing moderate hikes. And I'm excited to be here with you this morning. The time change means we're in some kind of weird space-time continuum. It also means that I got out the door without my belt this morning. So you're stuck with me. It is what it is. Hope you're having a good morning, and we're glad you're here. And I'm excited to jump into the Gospel of Mark with you. The room was full. It was so full that you could smell the sweat and dirt mixed together that everybody had brought into the house with them. They had come inside to eat, but the crowd was so densely packed into the room that there was little space to even breathe, let alone have a meal in peace. For the time being, he was stuck there. He couldn't really move, so he was left to think and to observe. The past few months had been a whirlwind. For most of his life, he was a guy who, despite his best efforts, opportunity, luck, chance, blessing, or whatever you wanted to call it, had forgotten him. It wasn't for lack of trying, though. He'd always had a fire in his belly. It was the execution of his plans that didn't seem to work out. Or his temper or his mouth would get in the way. In school, as a kid, before he'd left to go back to work the docks, he honestly had tried. But it became clear that the rabbis teaching him preferred the other students' memorization skills over his. It didn't help, either, that he always smelled a little like fish from helping his dad out before school. It didn't take long for him to see that the academic studies weren't in his future, so he moved on from classes back to putting out the nets. Things hadn't been half bad, either. He'd gotten married, gotten his own place. He wasn't going to get rich fishing, but it was an honest living, and by honest, I mean he was always just a few days of bad catches away from getting behind on bills. He'd often wondered what his in-laws thought about their daughter getting married to a fisherman. It wasn't that fishing had him in hot water with his wife or his wife's parents or even his own family. It was the fact that he had just walked away from his job entirely. He wouldn't call it a career change. He doesn't know exactly what he would call it. The most amazing teacher he had ever met showed up in his town doing incredible things, teaching incredible things. Normally, Peter wouldn't have had any time for that sort of stuff, but Jesus showed up on the lakeshore one morning as they were just finishing up a night of fruitless fishing. And in just a few moments, he had somehow managed to fill their boats with fish. He still hadn't figured that one out yet. Peter had been accused of being quick-tempered, reckless, and hard-headed by plenty of people, and their words didn't affect him much anymore, but he heard them. He heard his wife talking with her parents, trying to defend him. "We're fine, Mom. We'll find a way to make ends meet. You should be happy for him. It's not every day someone his age gets asked to be a student with a rabbi." Someone his age. It was true. He was surprised and honored to be asked to follow Jesus, but that comment stung a little. He couldn't get enough of Jesus' teaching, and it seemed like every day he witnessed something unexplainable. But he had to admit at times it was all too noticeable that he was one of the oldest students Jesus had. With his parents, it was a little different conversation. He could tell his mom took a little more pride in the fact that he had been handpicked by Jesus to be one of his students. It was the rest of his family he took a little more heat from. He'd left the family business, all his dad had built. What was going to become of all of that? Yeah, it was great that the rabbi that all the crowds were flocking to had picked Peter and his brother to follow him, but what would happen to the rest of his household as a result? How long would it be before the religious leaders who didn't like Jesus' teachings would be knocking on their doors, giving them grief for Peter's choice to follow him? Even worse, how long would it be before there were more Roman soldiers in town once they heard Once they saw the large crowds following Jesus and saw that he was preaching a new kingdom arriving to restore God's people? Yes, it was what every Israelite wanted, the restoration of Israel, but it was also borderline insurrection against Rome. how long until he was labeled an enemy of the state? For most of his life, Peter hadn't been one to get lost in his thoughts. He was an act first, think later guy. But lately, Jesus had him thinking more than he ever had in his life. And cramped into this house, surrounded by a mass of humanity, he really only had space to think. And he had a lot to think about. It wasn't until he heard the religious leaders who had just shown up from Jerusalem start accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed that he snapped back into the present moment. It wasn't just Jesus's family that had questions, or it wasn't just his family that had questions about Jesus. Apparently, Jesus's family did too. Someone outside relayed the message inside that it wasn't just the religious leaders who had shown up. Jesus's family had come to take him home themselves. What was Peter doing with his life following Jesus? He wasn't sure. His only answers to that question would be complicated at best, but even cramped into this house, he still believed it was worth it. There was something about Jesus. He didn't know how this would all shake out, but this is where he would stay. This is where we're going to pick up with this story. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to start reading in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, that by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan himself opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. What do you think Jesus' disciples thought of all of this? It's an interesting situation. What do you think the crowd thought of this conversation? What do you think Jesus' family thought about this conversation? A few quick things to look at, just take a moment as we wade into this passage. First off, where in the world did people get the crazy idea that Jesus was possessed by a demon? Now, it's like, what would you look at in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark and go, you know what, this sounds demonic to me. He's healing people, he's restoring people, he's giving teachings that are incredible. It doesn't seem to match up. This is the first time that it mentions not just the Pharisees, not just religious leaders, but that religious leaders from Jerusalem, from the capital, the big guys, had come all the way out to Galilee. Mark has told us that Jesus is attracting crowds from all over, all types of people, from the countryside and from Jerusalem, but this is the first time he notes that the big guns have come in. Last week, if you remember, if you weren't here, you can go watch online, but Jesus embarrassed, he made the religious leaders look bad at a church service in the synagogue in Galilee. Now, their bosses are here, and they've got this new argument that they're trying to make stick against Jesus. They're claiming that the power that Jesus is exhibiting is unholy. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Another thing I think we should take a moment to look at is something that Jesus says in verse 29, something that honestly I think stresses us out. He mentions in verse 29 the eternal sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Like, that just kind of gives you sweaty palms. Like, wait, what is this sin that's this eternal sin? What is this sin that can't be forgiven? It comes from this Greek word, blasphemeo, which means to speak profanely of sacred things, to speak against, to slander, insult, vilify, offer rash prayers, or speak against God. And this word shows up in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. And the author of Ephesians is talking about grieving the Holy Spirit as well. So I just want to read it briefly to you. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander. That word slander is the word that's translated as blasphemeo, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So blasphemeo, translated as slander in verse 31, what grieves the Holy Spirit in this passage is how we treat other people, when we tear people down instead of building them up. In this passage, in Mark 3 that we're reading this week, the sin that Jesus is mentioning, from Mark, it isn't some mysterious sin. It isn't something that you might accidentally do that will leave you unforgivable. No, what Jesus is talking about here is that if you don't acknowledge God in your life, how can you be saved? If even worse, if you recognize the power of God in your life, if you witness the presence of God, but you don't accept Him, how can that be dealt with? How can you embrace a God if you won't even acknowledge Him, or if you're saying slanderous things about Him? So it's interesting to note that the religious leaders in Jerusalem have shown up and they're starting to say slanderous things like Jesus is possessed, and it's worth discussing what it means to grieve the Spirit. But the thing I'd like to spend more time discussing this morning is what Jesus says about His family. What's going on there? Is Jesus abandoning or betraying His family? Is he slandering or blaspheming His family? Listen to how this same story is shared in the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." I mean, is he speaking negatively about his family? Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you." This command is echoed in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth." God obviously wants us to honor our parents. He put it in the Ten Commandments. It's included in the New Testament. Was Jesus dishonoring his mother in this moment? What was Jesus saying? As Jesus' ministry grew, the crowds around him grew as well, but so did his critics. And as his critics grew, the intensity and the stakes of everything he said were also raised. But Jesus made his priorities clear. If you look in the rest of the Gospels, you see that Jesus clearly cared for his family. Jesus, later, while he's being crucified on the cross, looks at his mom and makes sure that someone is going to take care of his mother. It's obvious that he cared for her. Jesus' first miracle recorded in the Gospels was at the request of his mother. He goes, "Mom, it's not time yet." But he still respected her and honored her enough that he performed the miracle. Something else is going on here. Likely the reason that Jesus' family has come to get him is because they think it's gotten to be too dangerous. They've heard that the religious leaders have shown up from Jerusalem. They've seen as the critics have grown and the crowds have grown, and they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, let's go home. Things have gotten a little out of hand." But Jesus, he didn't come to earth to be safe. He came to earth to do the will of God. Mark 3:35 says, whoever does the will of God is Jesus' brother or sister. All throughout the Gospel of John, if you flip through its pages, you're going to see Jesus telling his disciples that all that he says and all that he does is as a result of his heavenly Father telling him to do it. He's saying, I teach what my heavenly Father tells me to teach. I do what my heavenly Father tells me to do. And in this moment, Jesus' purpose, his mission that comes from his heavenly Father meant that he had to step out of line with his earthly family that in all likelihood was just trying to keep him safe. Jesus' purpose in life wasn't to be safe, it was to come and die so that we might truly live. And our purpose in life isn't to be safe, it's to truly live so that others might live too. So a question we have to wrestle with is, are we praying for a life absent of conflict? Are we praying for a safe life or a life that is abundantly filled with purpose? Family prayers can be really easy to just become praying it safe. I think all of us pray it safe pretty often, right? Whether you pray in the morning before school, whether you pray at meals or pray at bedtime, or maybe you just pray right before you get in the car to drive somewhere, it can be really easy to just go, dear God, please keep us safe, keep us healthy, watch out for us, help us to have a good day, in Jesus' name, amen. And you just kind of go into autopilot. You know, you ask people, hey, how can I pray for you? Well, I'm good. I don't need anything. You don't need to pray for me. Are we praying it safe? Or are we seeking God through prayer? Because if we desire God's will, we know that his will for us is good, but it's not always safe. As Jesus deals with his family coming to get him, I just also want to take a moment to say that families are complicated. Even the best families have tension, have conflict. For many, we have experienced pain and trauma from the closest people to us. The research is troubling. 1 in 3 women have experienced violence at the hands of a family member. 1 in 4 men have as well. Research also suggests that at least 27% of adults have experienced family estrangement that either they or another family member initiates. This means that almost 70 million people in the United States report being estranged from a family member. Man, that makes my heart ache. It can get really complicated with your family when you decide you don't want to believe like the rest of your family does. And some of us here know the strain it can put on your family relationships or dynamics becoming a follower of Jesus. And for others, we know how hard it is to have family members that we care deeply about distance themselves from us because of our relationship with Jesus or because they don't believe in Jesus. It's something that we pray about all the time, if it's true for us. The bonds of family you were born into or grew up in are strong, and they come with heavy baggage too. That being said, in the New Testament, in the ancient world, the bonds of your familial household were even stronger. They carried even greater weight. This is from N.T. Wright and Michael Bird's book, The New Testament in Its World. They talk about ancient perceptions of family and kinship were markedly different from modern and Western conceptions of family, which tend to be much more individualistic. We're a very independent society now. Families then were extended household entities, a husband, wife, children, dependents, freedmen, slaves. The family head was the ultimate source of power and identity for the household and largely determined the social, economic, and religious activities of the family. Family members were then expected to show solidarity with one another to pursue goals that promoted the well-being and reputation of the family as a whole. Your household held a lot of power over your life. And stepping out from your household to do something else to pursue something else, to believe something else, was a big deal. I think Mark has framed chapter 3 in a really interesting way, and I think he's drawing attention to Jesus' teaching here, Jesus' comments here, and bringing it into focus, and he's asking us or telling us what household Jesus is a part of. The religious leaders from Jerusalem are trying to convince us that Jesus is in the household of Satan. Hey, this is the house that Jesus, this teacher, is a part of. Jesus' family is saying, hey, Jesus, how about you come back under our household? We just want to keep you safe. Jesus, I really think what's best is for you to come with us. And Jesus, he's saying that he's not a part of either of those households. He's saying, that's not where I should be, and that's not where I should be. I'm part of the household of God, and the people around me are part of God's household as well. As N.T. Wright writes about the ancient family, he talked about how the church created a second family, how the church created and cultivated this culture that became a family group in itself, and he called it a fictive family. Have you ever heard the saying, your friends are the family you choose? That's what it's saying when it's saying a fictive family. It's not a fake family. It's not a false family. It's the family that you cultivate around you. Growing up, Alicia and I listened to a lot of music in the car back when you put CDs in the car and you just didn't stream music. But we liked two bands that we listened to a lot, Switchfoot and Nickel Creek. And we just loved their music. And then we found out that the Foreman family that kind of comprised the main parts of Switchfoot and the Watkins family that composed the main group of Nickel Creek were going to start making music together on the side. It's just like a fun thing. And they called their band Fiction Family. Like, hey, this is the family we're choosing. What's the fiction family that you're building around yourself, the friends that you're putting around yourself? If your fiction family has values, has morals, has an ethical code, what would it be? Jesus cultivated a family whose desire was to do the will of God. Two of our values at Parkside that we connect together are our find Jesus, find family. And it's because we feel like they're connected at the hip. When Jesus redeems us, when Jesus died for us on the cross and offered us grace, he offered us to come into his household as well, to become a part of his spiritual family. Paul puts it in Ephesians. He tells believers, now you're God's people. Now you're a part of God's household. This should be true for Parkside too, but the early church was composed of people with ethnically mixed and socially diverse backgrounds. They came from all over the map, but they were united under the head of their spiritual household. They were united by God. Parkside, what does it mean to be part of a spiritual family together? To build a family around our identity in Jesus. It leads us to care for each other. It leads us to sacrifice for each other. Ultimately, it leads us to love each other like Jesus loved us. And it leads us to desire the will of God to guide our lives. Later on in the story, in Mark chapter 10, you can tell that Peter is still processing things. At the start of this message, I talked a little bit about the thoughts that might have been occurring to Peter, some of the things that he might have been experiencing, the feelings that might have been going through his mind. But in Mark chapter 10, all of that just spills out in a moment. Jesus is teaching, and Peter goes, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Peter had been doing some heavy thinking. And Jesus' response in that moment is to tell him, Peter, no one who has followed me will walk away empty-handed. We can read the story and know that Peter had his doubts. At one point, he would deny Jesus three times. After Jesus' death, for a while, Peter returned back to fishing. So it certainly seems that in some level, some shape or form, he thought he had to move on from his time with Jesus. But the house of God never moved on from Peter. Jesus says in Mark 3 that people who do God's will are his family. He says, "This is where I'm supposed to be with you all. I'm here for you." Well, later, after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus returned to heaven, Peter would become one of the leaders, one of the heads of the church family, of the early church, this spiritual household, this spiritual family. And as he led his family, he would take a page out of Jesus' playbook. When persecution came, when the pressure started to rise, when the stakes got higher, when the big guns showed up and tried to get Peter to be quiet, Peter didn't run back to his house to be safe. In the very beginning of Acts, the religious leaders bring Peter and some others in, and they do. They rough them up, and they tell them they need to be quiet. They need to stop talking about Jesus. They need to stop healing people. And then they let them go. And so Peter goes back home to a gathering of believers, and do you know what they did? They prayed. But they didn't pray it safe. They didn't pray for health. They didn't pray for safety. Listen to what they prayed. Acts 4, 29 through 31. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Peter said, "You know what? I was around Jesus. And when times got tough, Jesus didn't go back to his home and said, 'Let's let this blow over.'" Peter said, and when times got tough, that's when Jesus stood tall and said, "This is what I came to do." Let's pray for the ground to shake and God's Spirit to give us boldness. Parkside, let's not just be a pray it safe church. As we cultivate our family, as we cultivate our spiritual household around us and put people around us that we know care about us and care about our well-being, let's not just pray safety for each other. Let's not just pray health and wellness for each other. Let's move beyond those very good and natural prayers and say, "Lord, give us a spirit of boldness to proclaim your name. Lord, we pray that there would be health and restoration to people's lives so that they can see the power of your Spirit, to see your goodness on earth as it is in heaven." Let's desire to do God's will. As God shows up in your life, and as you begin to get into closer relationship with Jesus in your life, you're going to have those times where the pressure rises, where things get tough. And you're going to have to decide, what house am I going to be a part of? Am I going to go where it's easy? Or am I going to go where my mission is and where God is? We're going to enter into a time of communion. And as we have this communion, in the Gospel of John, at one point, Jesus says, "My food is the will of God. My food is everything that God says." He's telling the disciples, "Hey, I survive by my connection to my Heavenly Father." Jesus told Peter, he said, "Hey, no one who leaves everything to follow me will be empty-handed." And what he would end up giving them is his life. And so that communion that you hold in your hand right now represents the fact that Jesus hasn't left you empty-handed. And what Jesus has given you is way better than a plastic bag with styrofoam and a little bit of juice. He's given you himself. He's sacrificed everything so that we might have hope, so that we might be a part of his family. And that's truly special. Let me pray. Lord, we pray right now as we enter into this time of communion. God, you know the different homes that we get called to be a part of, the different households that we're tempted to step under the authority of. We're tempted to play it safe. We're tempted to go where we think people want us to go, do what we think people want us to do. God, we're tempted to just play it safe, to just pray it safe. And God, it's hard when our belief in you causes stress and conflict in our extended family, or maybe even in our own house. But Lord, help us to see that you are with us and you'll never leave us or forsake us. That the mission that you came to earth for is still the mission that you're fulfilling. Just like you didn't give up on Peter, you're not giving up on us. And you've given us a grace that is good, that will never fade away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected with us throughout the week by following Parkside on social media. To learn more, visit parksidechristian.com.